Mormon Stories Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation. All donations to Mormon Stories are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonstories.org.
So you may have noticed that we haven't talked about the Gospel of John yet.
You know, I was almost going to say that we had accidentally skipped over it. So how did we get to that? How do we get to John now?
Well, that should teach you to question the person. I'm just kidding. I love it. I love it. I love it when my students question me. Not that you're a student, but I love it when people question me in general.
Yeah, because really, I was thinking at one point that we accidentally skipped it, but how does that fit into the chronology?
Yeah, remember, we're going in rough chronological order. So the Gospel of John fits in now after all of it. It's one of the latest books. It's after Revelation, which is really interesting.
That's right.
So John is written after Revelation. Not to say they were written by the same person, because they're not.
Okay.
Oh, one interesting thing I forgot to say about Revelation is it is the only book in the entire New Testament where scholars think the author's native language was Aramaic.
Ooh, interesting.
Yeah, so that's just interesting to chew on. So whoever wrote Revelation did not write the Gospel of John. Wow, we are not going to be able to do... So we're going to do what's called the Johannine literature. Isn't that cool? Now you know how to use the adjectival form of John. It's Johannine.
Yeah, so, I'll use that all the time at parties, for sure.
Yeah, so what do you think of the Johannine sections of the New Testament?
Yeah.
So the Gospel and Epistles of John are this closely related book of, you know, we have the Gospel of John, we have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Epistles, and a letter or letters, and those are very broken up in the New Testament. Wow. The Gospel of John, we're not really going to be able to give it at all the credit it is due, because John is such a theologically rich book. It has the most known and most translated verse of the entire Bible, John 3:16. So, wow. How do we approach this? First, we need to say that John is radically different from the synoptics.
And the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke present one picture. John produces a very different picture. And most scholars think that John is independent. Ultimately, it goes back to similar traditions about John, but they're very different. And I'm going to return to John versus the synoptics when we cover the historical Jesus. So in John, the basic message is... the most important thing to understand is Jesus's identity. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God. It is through Jesus that we know God. So basically, all of John is this meditation upon the identity of Jesus.
Interesting. Okay.
And John's Jesus is super Jesus. He is supremely in control of all time, at all times, and of all time. Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God," at the end of John is the only time Jesus is explicitly called God in any of the Gospels. Jesus says, you know, whereas in the Synoptics we have, "Let this cup pass from me." In John, Jesus says, "This cup my Father gives me, shall I not drink it?" Why on earth would I say something like, "Let this cup pass from me," as if... And then he says, that's like Valley Girl Jesus again.
Yeah.
He says,
give me this cup and actually make it a double.
Yeah, exactly. He's like, boom, you know, I am going to. And in fact, the death of Jesus, is the death is not the emphasis. It is Jesus is lifted up. You know, it's just that first really hard step back to heaven, because Jesus is the man sent from heaven. He comes down. He teaches us what we need to know about his identity. And then he goes back to heaven. Mm-hmm. And that's how Jesus works.
One more bad pop reference. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had Jesus Christ, and John has Jesus Christ Superstar.
Yeah.
Oh. Very good.
So let's see. So Jesus is just so different. And I want to just highlight the fact that John is literarily very sophisticated. So he plays with irony. He plays with multiple meanings. And basically the idea, the trope, you know, the pattern is that someone misunderstands Jesus, and Jesus says that gives Jesus the opportunity to wax eloquent for chapters at a time about his identity. You know, so one joke is like, his disciple says, "Hey, Jesus, pass the bread." And Jesus says, "Did you know that I am the bread?" And the disciple's like, "I just wanted the bread." And Jesus says, "Let me talk for hours about, you know, the bread of life." So you get, yeah, you get Nicodemus saying, "Well, born again, how can someone crawl back into his mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus, it's really the word anothen in Greek has a double meaning, meaning again and from above. And so Jesus is really saying you need to be born from above. You need to be born with a spiritual heavenly birth in order to understand me. Whereas Nicodemus is like, "I don't get it." And then the Samaritan woman at the well says, "Oh, you want to give me indoor plumbing?" You know, when Jesus says, "I have water. You don't need to come to the well." She's like, "Awesome, that'd be great." And he's really talking about spiritual water. So once again, there's all this misunderstanding, and it leads Jesus to talk about his identity.
Right, and that's a theme that plays out over and over.
Over and over again. And so for John, Jesus is the pre-existent Word of God. And here's where it gets really dramatic, is in these "I am" sayings. And the English translation obscures these by saying things like "I am he," especially in the King James Version. But if you look, the "he" is in italics, meaning it's not there in Greek. So Jesus says, you know, "I am the door, I am the shepherd, I am the gate, I am the life, I am the light, I am everything." But he also occasionally will say these statements just like "I am." So there's this argument that he has with the Jews where he's saying, "I'm greater than Abraham." And they're like, "You're so young and you're saying you're greater than Abraham." And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so this goes back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses is having his burning bush moment. And he says, "Well, what's your name? Who should I say sent me?" And it's tricky translation, but in the Greek, it's ehiesha ehie in Hebrew, but in Greek it's ego e mi ho on. I just bust out the other languages to show I know what I'm talking about.
Okay.
I'm kidding.
Yeah.
Kind of. In Greek, so it means "I am the one who is." I am the is one. And so this idea of "I am," this proclamation "I am" in John, is the declaration that Jesus is God.
Am I remembering the story wrong, but did they like pick up stones or something and then he disappeared? Or am I?
Yep.
Okay.
No, that's how it played out. That's how it played out. So, and you don't understand this without this background. And it's the most dramatic. And wow, I mean, John just differs from the synoptics, and his miracles are more dramatic. We'll get back to that when we talk about the historical Jesus. I'll bring up John a little bit more. But just to finish off our discussion of John, again, so much richness. It's also anonymous. John, pretty much no chance he wrote it. There's this fantastic theory, I think, that Mary Magdalene was the authority behind the Gospel of John. Pretty cool.
That could be interesting.
So two more points before we move on. We have to move on reluctantly because John is so rich theologically. So when the people who go to arrest Jesus show up in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is in charge. He has the first word. He says, "Whom are you seeking?" And they're like, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." And they fall to the ground.
Wow. Yeah.
And he repeats it. He says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I told you, I am." And I think this is kind of cool theologically because, and this is one of my few personal contributions to this whole thing, you get this idea that they are asking for the human Jesus, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. And the declaration is, "You have found the God of Israel." Pretty cool stuff.
Yeah. You know,
so he declares himself God. One more fun little tidbit from the Gospel of John is, so my favorite story in all of the New Testament is Mary Magdalene's appearance to Jesus And we don't, in John 20, and we don't get it in the English translation, because the English, you get kind of the idea that it's an intimate story, you know, where she's weeping, she's crying, she's distraught. She says, you know, give me his body so I can take care of him.
This is at the tomb at the very end.
Yeah.
Okay.
There's the whole, like, don't touch me. And you're like, what? That doesn't seem to fit in. So I will just throw out there as a teaser my translation of the passage, which is, stop embracing me.
Yeah, that's kind of a neat way of looking at it.
And I'll just say that the Greek backs me up, and we can talk more about that later. So again, tearing our focus away from John, you know, we'll have another opportunity to talk about it at length. Let's get to the epistles of John. So the letters of John were part of the same community of the person who wrote the gospel, but not the same person.
Okay.
So with the Johannine community or tradition, you have the beloved disciple, who's the authority behind the gospel. Then you have the person who wrote the gospel using other sources. Then you have of the editor who edited John and tacked on chapter 21, another teaser. And then you have the person who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, which are all the same person. I mean, sorry, like the same person wrote all the letters of John.
Okay. The same one person, it seems like one person wrote them, but it was not John.
It was not the same person who wrote the gospel, but someone very closely connected. So this is interesting as far as the history goes. So it seems you'll notice that the Gospel of John has this really high Christology, you know, to use a little New Testament term.
Just explain that real quick, high and low Christology for everyone.
So once again, low Christology emphasizes the human aspect of Jesus. So you could say that the Gospel of Mark emphasizes the human aspect of Jesus, whereas John emphasizes the divine aspect of Jesus. And from the letter of 1 John, it appears that people took that and ran with it.
The high Christology.
So, yeah, there's actually a schism, a break in the community where some people were so excited about the divinity of Jesus that they denied his humanity.
Yeah, I've read, you know, some stuff about that. Those were like big points of contention back in the very early Christian church, you know, how human, how divine was he, all that stuff.
Yep, the Council of Nicaea was a really big trying to figure that out. For literally hundreds and hundreds of years, Christians were bludgeoning each other and debating about what is the exact relationship. Well, first it was kind of, what is the relationship of Jesus himself, you know, humanity and divinity? And then relatedly, what is the relationship between Jesus and the Father? And then, of course, Trinitarian eventually came out, which is a mystery and I can't figure it out.
Okay.
So, you know, I kind of say that tongue in cheek, but it really is. It's kind of the official position. It's a mystery. We don't understand that they're like three people, one substance. The different denominations think it differently. So the interesting thing is, 1 John is a persuasive essay saying, don't listen to those people who left us, who don't believe that Jesus was human. But 1 John says, the people who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, and the author is just emphasizing that Jesus really did come in the flesh and the blood. He warns against the people who disagree with him. And there's a lot of this beautiful love language in 1 John. You know, where he says, beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves us is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know, really, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So really appealing stuff. Second John, the elder, the author calls himself the elder, writes to the community this time. And second and third John are real letters, whereas the first was like a persuasive essay. You know, he writes to the elect lady, a symbol of the church, encourages them to basically reject and not talk to the heretics in 1 John. You know, so don't even talk to them. Don't let them talk to you. Don't let them try to persuade you to their opinions. Do not allow them in your house. So that's
right, kind of hinting at that some kind of schism that may have happened within the community.
It's stronger than hinting. It presupposes it. It pretty clearly happened. That's the best explanation of the information we have. And Third John, it seems like poor elder. You know, he's Dear John, sorry. It's pretty bad. He gets some pretty bad news. So the elder writes, he hears the news that there's this guy, Diotrephes, who is refusing hospitality to anyone associated with him. And so there's this another schism in the church. You know, so people are once again trying to say, no, do not listen to this guy who's writing you letters. Do not, you know, we have another view. And so the elder needs to write this guy named Gaius and say, you know, bolster my opinion, bolster my supporters. Jesus is God's emissary. So again, this whole idea of like listening to people's letters, listening to people sent from that. And again, support my side of the argument, not theirs.
Right. Okay.
So Raymond Brown, who is a fantastic New Testament scholar, he wrote this book called The Community of the Beloved Disciple that goes through the entire history of this community. And really interesting window that we have through the New Testament. And one other interesting suggestion is that the people who left the Johannine community either became or combined with the people who wrote the Gnostic literature like Nag Hammadi.
Oh, okay. Interesting.
Like the Gospel of Philip. And because there's a lot of similarity there. We have one book to go, Brian.
One? Which one did we leave out?
You know, and then our roller coaster will have to stop, and anyone who wants to listen to this again can take the ride again. So 2 Peter was the very last book written in the New Testament. You know, not quite as nice a climax as Revelation. But there were, little teaser again, there were some books included in the New Testament that were written after 2 Peter, but they're not in our current New Testament.
Oh, okay.
So early copies of the New Testament had different compositions. So writing style was completely different than the first Peter, so no connection between the two other than Peter's name. A major part of 2 Peter has taken over Jude, you know, the nasty little name-calling letter. 2 Peter wasn't very popular. The first reference to it was in 220 CE. The author really goes out of his way to claim that he is Peter. He's like, Simon Peter, servant, apostle of Jesus Christ. Here, let me talk about the transfiguration. Really, really, here's my signature. Credit cards. So 2 Peter is primarily a warning against Gnostics. Again, and these people who know too much, maybe our listeners will relate. And they have creative mythologies, creation narratives. Again, knowledge saves people, and they have unusual interpretations of scripture used to support their beliefs. So the author of 2 Peter says, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You know, you need the official interpretation, official understanding. And one interesting thing is that this author has to apologize for Paul. There's this intriguing little passage that says, so also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So 2 Peter is fighting over the role of scripture in these different debates in the diverse nature of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Another interesting argument is so 2 Peter is kind of he takes a middle line between, okay, future and realized eschatology, which is a fancy. So eschatology is the end times, the end of the world. So future eschatology is, you know, the kingdom of God is coming. Realized eschatology is it's already here. So the author says the end of the world has been delayed in order to allow the wicked to repent. So that's how this author deals with the delay. And
right.
Here is where we get the influential idea that 1,000 years is like one day to God.
That's where that comes from, huh?
Yeah, so that's, you know, people have crafted a lot of ideas from that. So any concluding thoughts or comments? That's the whirlwind introduction to the content of the New Testament from a historical perspective and rough chronological order.
Wow, that was a whirlwind tour. and I know it's hard to, you know, there's so much more there. It's a huge and wonderful collection of books. I know it's hard to kind of compact it into such a small time frame for a podcast. I think we were also going to talk a little bit about the historical Jesus, like who was Jesus that scholars see? Can you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, and just want to, you know, thank listeners for hanging on with that. And I think it's definitely worth the time it took to give that overview of the New Testament, because again, it's unfortunate that most of readers will not have any other access to that type of perspective on the New Testament. You know, there's a Catholic, there are study Bibles, you know, there are Catholic editions with great introductions and footnotes and so forth, but we don't have that. And so I thought it was very valuable to kind of give an overview of how scholars see the New Testament as a whole.
Right, because the only options are to buy a whole bunch of really thick books or literally take a college
recommend.
Class from somebody like you, which a lot of people just aren't going to be able to do.
Yep. So this is, you know, getting a New Testament professor in a podcast. So kind of like fast food. So which I don't eat. Anyway, the historical Jesus. This is a really controversial issue, and a lot of believers have had a hard time with the historical Jesus. And, you know, as a preview for my own history, when I first started grad school, I was actually threatened by the idea of the historical Jesus. I wanted to avoid classes on it. So first, we need to define the terms. The historical Jesus asks, what was Jesus really like during his life? Not what is theologically true about Jesus, who is Jesus today? You know, if Jesus really is Lord and Savior, how can we know him personally? This is, who is the Jesus that we can reconstruct historically using the methods of history? What can we know?
Right. Yeah. That would be interesting, I think, for people to get a picture of.
Yeah. So John Meyer, who wrote this multi-volume book called A Marginal Jew, on about Jesus, he has this fun hypothetical situation about what the historical Jesus is, where he says, imagine that you locked up a New Testament scholars, one Catholic, one Protestant, one Jewish, and one atheist, and said, we are locking you with food and drink, all this, everything you need, in the Harvard library until you come out with a statement about who Jesus was while alive.
And all those perspectives have to agree, at least on whatever points they come out with.
Right. And so that's a clever way of saying that doing history and an academic approach to religion, and in this case, Jesus, is one that anyone can agree on, no matter what your individual beliefs.
Now, not agree on the meaning or the religious implications or the spirituality aspects, but just historical facts.
Right.
You know, things that are probable.
So with, in fact, as you said, we're going to talk a little about playing the game of history. So the historical Jesus, you know, this is, how do you apply the rules of history to Jesus? So one problem is that history can only weigh probabilities, and improbable things happen every day. I think, I'm not a big sports person, but I think about that pitcher who hit a bird when he was pitching and it like exploded or something. That's crazy. You know, that's what are the probabilities?
You couldn't do it if you tried, but you hit enough baseballs and eventually it's going to happen.
Right. And so do you see the problem with that? That on one hand, historically improbable things happen all the time, but on the other hand, history can only weigh probabilities.
Mm-hmm.
So that's some of the limitations. But as we talked about the conversion of Paul, on one hand, it's very improbable, but on the other hand, there's enough evidence, including Paul saying it himself, that we can believe it.
Okay.
Now, what I want to say is that we can use the criteria and put together the most probable story that is the most likely to correspond with how things happened, even though what really happened is forever lost. There is a bit of philosophy of history for you. So we get, you know, once something passes, we can never, you know, even what happens now, we cannot perceive. Anyway, but we can approximate. And the historical approximation is closer to what really happened than what people usually believe or accept.
Okay.
So I think I've mentioned before, like, one of my friends who's a lawyer, and he's basically like, well, because of the limitations of history and scholarship, I don't need to believe it, and basically I can cling to my Sunday school approach. And I would critique that. I mean, we're free to do whatever we want within reason, and especially as far as what we believe, but I think it's better. It is a more excellent way to understand why historians approach things the way they do. Mm-hmm. So
not saying that historians are the only way, but it may be including that in with faith perspectives can maybe provide a richer experience.
There can be a both and approach. And, you know, granted, historians do also have preconceptions, views, agendas, but, you know, there are better and more fair historians than others. And so, but what I want to talk about is the evidence and the game, because you don't need to agree with a particular scholar in order to understand how they work. So you don't need to like a particular basketball player to understand the rules of the game. So let's talk about sources for the historical Jesus. So in order to know about Jesus, if you're not so fortunate as to have a vision of him or something, you need to learn about him in some way. And we've talked about how the picture that people have about Jesus is some sort of gospel soup with a healthy dose of what your parents, VeggieTales, your religious leaders taught you, what would Jesus do bracelets. You know, it's a very different view of Jesus. And so we're stripping that all away and we're saying, how do we know what Jesus did and said?
Yes.
And people would think, right? I mean, the logical thing is to think that this was the Son of God. Many billions of people on the world would probably agree with the fact, to one degree or another, that the coming of Jesus was pretty much the most important event ever to happen in the history of the world.
Sure.
At least believing Christians. So you would think that this had to be a big deal. You know, surely the ancient Anderson Coopers of the day would have gotten out their notepads and written it down, right? And this is how Matthew tells the story. The wise men from hundreds of miles away come to Herod and are like, where's Jesus? And they look in their scriptures and like, oh, you know, let's talk about it. You know, the Gospels present Jesus as a big deal. Now, and so it's shocking to realize that we have almost no sources about him.
Wait, like outside of, you know, the Gospels and the letters and all that stuff, is there anybody else that even says, yeah, I met this guy, you know, I met Jesus when I was walking through the fruit market or something?
Not quite like that. Now, I will take it's worth a moment to say that I think the theory that Jesus did not exist is absurd.
Okay.
And it does not hold up to the historical method very well. I think it's very sensationalistic.
Yeah, a little bit too much of a stretch, maybe.
Right. It just doesn't fit. But that said, it is true that taking like the first 100 years of sources, because sources after that are not likely to have historical basis, but just legendary basis and be dependent on other sources. So let's give ourselves 100 years after Jesus' death and say, what do people say about, you know, so Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, not valid. You know, we're not accepting that as evidence for what Jesus did and said. So within 100 years, first let's take pagan. So Greek and Roman sources, Roman is what they come down to. So the Roman governor Pliny in 112 CE says Christians worship Jesus as a god, okay. Which is interesting, but doesn't tell us anything about Jesus. Then Suetonius, around 115, says riots in the 40s were instigated by a Crestus. Now, we don't even know whether that's really a misspelling of Christ, Christus, in, you know, it's the difference of one letter, or it could be some dude named Crestus. Okay. So Tacitus is the only one we get information about Jesus himself. So Tacitus, you know, one of the most famous Roman historians, writing again about 115, he talks about Nero's persecution of Christians. He says Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. And that's in his Annals 1544. And then he talks about superstition. So that's good stuff. And I think just that probably confirms that Jesus existed.
Mm-hmm.
But not much more, you know, no new information. So moving to Judaism, there is one Jewish historian, Josephus, who does mention Jesus.
Would he have been around to have actually met him, or is he just hearing about him?
No, he was just hearing about him. He was born around when Jesus died, interestingly. He wrote toward the end of the first century. He was involved in the Jewish War. In fact, he was a traitor in the Jewish War. And this, he went over to the Romans when there was a suicide pact. So he mentions Jesus twice. So he writes this book called Antiquities of the Jews, which is this big, long, multi-volume account from Adam to his day. And so in Antiquities, in book 20.9.1, he's talking about James, the brother of Jesus, who was stoned to death. And so he just says, he's impressed by James, and he says, James, who was the brother of Jesus who was called the Messiah? So just an incidental in passing reference to Jesus.
Okay, which but still it, which closer it, to, you know, closer in time and place.
Yeah, he's definitely talking about our guy, and he's closer in culture. So here's a big one. So in Antiquities 18.3.3, it says, now there was at this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wondrous works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared unto them alive the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. So what's the problem of a Jewish historian writing that?
Yeah, I was just going to ask, this is not a Christian writing this, right?
It's a Christian copying it.
Okay.
Because, so the Jews did not, they weren't really excited about Josephus because he was a traitor, but the Christians were. So the Christians were the primary people who copied Josephus's writings.
Okay.
And so here's what scholars think. Some scholars want to throw out the whole thing and say, you know, this is the testimony of Jesus or Josephus. And there is this later tradition that Josephus was converted to Christianity and he became the Bishop of Jerusalem and all that good stuff. But there are also traditions that Pilate converted to Christianity. In fact, he's an Ethiopian saint.
Okay.
I know, ironic. So, but moderate scholars say, do you know what? So most of this really interesting quote could be seen, you know, it could be understood why a Jewish scholar, Jewish historian would write this. And it's also understandable why a Christian who wet his pants over the fact that a Jew talked about their Lord would help it along.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
So do you this to accept that? So most scholars think that Josephus wrote something like, there at this time there was Jesus, he was known as a wise man, kind of a technical term. He was known to work miracles. You know, Jews and Gentiles followed him. Pilate was the one, you know, we had some involvement in that, condemned him to the cross. At the suggestion of the principal men among us, probably would be questionable. We don't know whether it was from Josephus or Christians. Mm-hmm. And he still has followers. Like, you can see why a Jewish historian would write something like that.
Right.
And
maybe the other stuff about how he was resurrected and appeared after
the
third
Christ,
day.
You can't call him a man. Yeah. That was the Christians bulking up, you know, buffing up this testimony.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that's it.
Okay.
That is it. Outside the New Testament. The end. Now let's go to the New Testament. Paul talks about Jesus. Paul talks about Jesus all the time, right? The problem is he does not talk about Jesus while he was alive. He is all about Jesus' death and resurrection.
Yeah, Paul didn't ever know Jesus while he was alive.
He didn't. And unfortunately, remember how we talked about that some of Paul's opponents were the ones who had the trump cards with knowledge of Jesus traditions.
Mm-hmm.
So I really wish that's unfortunate because Paul, I bet, knew quite a bit more about Jesus' life. I mean, he was a Christian a good 10, you know, almost 20 years before we get his letters. And surely he learned a lot more about Jesus. But because of the circumstances of his letters, he didn't have the opportunity to talk a lot about it.
Okay.
So I'm not going to give the references. Maybe in another format I can. But here's what we know. Everything Paul says about Jesus' life. It can be put on a 3 or 5 card. He was born of a woman. One wonders what the alternative is.
I was just going to ask.
He was born as a Jew. He had brothers. One of his brothers was named James. He ministered to the Jews. He had 12 disciples. He instituted the Lord's Supper. Paul gives us the wording of the Lord's Supper. Someone, a scribe, sticks in that wording into Luke. He was betrayed or handed over by God. He was crucified. And then he said that believers should not get divorced, and that preachers, missionaries should earn their living preaching the gospel. So we should support missionaries. And that's
okay.
It.
That's what Paul says.
About pre-death Jesus. Post-death Jesus, Paul becomes an expert.
Okay. But we're focusing on like a person, Jesus, not the religious idea.
What was Jesus like? What did he do during his life?
Yeah, what did he eat for breakfast in the morning?
Right. So basically, we are stuck with the Gospels. The Gospels that are in the New Testament are our very, very best, most valuable sources, even for the historical Jesus. So even though it's reading the Gospels against the grain to try to sift out the historical Jesus, they are our best tools. So it's kind of like dismantling a fridge or dismantling a car. You know, we're dismantling the Gospels and saying, how can we put together this historical Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
And here's something I want to emphasize. When you are playing the historical Jesus game, you have to choose either Team Synoptics or Team John. You cannot have it both ways.
Okay, I like how you said that.
I know, another popular culture reference. So like John and the Synoptics are so different. So once again, as we said, in the Synoptics, Jesus talks about parables. He talks about the coming kingdom. In John, he talks about himself. He talks about how you need to accept him. In John, like this is really interesting. For example, in the Synoptics, Jesus cleanses the temple in the beginning of his ministry. In John, he cleanses it at the beginning of his ministry. In the Synoptics, he cleanses it at the end of his ministry.
Yeah, and that's a big difference.
Why it's important, it's a bigger deal than listeners will even understand, is because in the Synoptics, it was his temple tantrum. That's not my term, but I love it. That triggered his death.
Right. He did that, and then people said, okay, we really got to take this guy out now.
Exactly. So Jesus getting all upset about the temple and talking about how it will be destroyed made the Sadducees mad. And the Sadducees were not only the ones who were in charge of the temple, who got their incomes from the temple, but they were the ones closest to the Romans. They were the ones who had all the power. So if you get all upset about the center of religious culture, someone is going to say, who is this guy and how can we get rid of him? Whereas in John, what triggers him being put to death is him raising Lazarus from the dead. And the leaders say, oh my gosh, you know, the entire nation is going to be converted. We got to do something about him. Can't someone kill this guy already? So, but the question is, how do we sift the material? I mean, I think that even educated and thoughtful, especially thoughtful readers of the New Testament will be like, now if they're trying to think logically and historically, you know, theologically, it's all good. But, you know, now what's going on? But historians have come up with criteria, and we're going to talk about the criteria of how to construct the historical Jesus. So, okay, one more comment about the Gospels. It's important to understand that all Christian literature is a mixture of pre-resurrection and post-resurrection understanding of Jesus. So we're going to say that the historical Jesus falls into the category of pre-resurrection understanding. And so this is the way Jesus was understood while he was alive. And then there was the way Jesus was understood after he was alive. And I would submit this, that Mark and the Synoptics are the closest to the historical Jesus, And John is the closest to the theological Jesus. So the last thing I'll say about this is that John is the most theologically true, but least historically true portrait of Jesus.
Oh, that's a good mind bender there.
Yeah, so the way that I would explain John is this community is writing decades after the fact. They have so much theological knowledge and understanding. And so they basically say, if we knew then what we know now about Jesus' identity, what would his ministry have looked like?
And then they wrote the Gospel of John.
And that's the gospel. So that's why these things are so different. And so, like, if you believe in Jesus, if Jesus really is all this stuff, and that's why John is so theologically powerful, then all that is true, right? I mean, academically, historians and scholars can't say one way or the other. But theologically, it's the most rich in Christian theology, but it's the weakest in history. So let's talk about criteria. Let's talk about the rules of the game. So, and I want us to imagine that we are in a court. You know, again, we have CSI New Testament, and so I guess we have our cool little smart boards right now. So the issue is, how do we play this game? So one of the criteria is the criterion of independent attestation. So this is like witnesses. If one person says that he or she saw something, we might believe it. But if 10 people say they saw the same thing, we can be more confident.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that makes sense.
This is where it really gets into some fun shows, you know, if they're not colluding. But one problem is it's hard to tell if sources are independent.
True.
And an information that's only attested in one source can still be true. But that said, if we can be certain, so for example, the fact that Tacitus, we're pretty sure Tacitus did not read the Gospels. So we have Tacitus, who's independent of the Gospels. The Gospels say Jesus was crucified. Tacitus said Jesus was crucified under Pilate. Paul says he's crucified. We'd be pretty sure he was crucified.
Okay, that makes sense.
That's how independent attestation work. Okay, now the second criterion we're going to talk about is the criterion of embarrassment or dissimilarity. And the idea is that we tell things because either they are true. I don't like true. It's such a messy, messy, heavy word. Okay, so we say things either because they're accurate or we want them to be accurate.
Yeah, you know, I like that. So, that's a better description.
So the two-year-old who says, I did not eat the chocolate cake, is saying that because he wants it to be accurate.
He's got chocolate frosting all over his mouth.
Yeah. So one example that I use is sometimes if I forget my attendance sheet, I'll say, who was here last week? Now, when my students raise their hands and say, I was here last week, I accept their word. But when my students say, I was not here last week, I have even more reason to believe them because they are acting against their interest.
Yeah, and that makes for a more higher confidence than what they're saying is true.
Right. So the weakness of this is that obviously a lot of things that are continuous with the tradition are also true. But you definitely, so once you're reading a book and you can see the agenda of the book, there's a reason to doubt, to be suspicious of that. And so you would require even more confirmation before that. So usually if something is clearly in someone's agenda. So the way this criterion works is if a tradition or a saying is against the interest of later Christians, it is more likely to be true. So for example, Christians had a hell of a time explaining why the Messiah got crucified.
Yeah, that was a little awkward.
Right. They also had a hard time. And by the way, the criterion of embarrassment is a really good argument for the historicity of Jesus.
Well, that's a big plus then.
Right. Because otherwise, Christians would need to invent traditions they don't like and then explain them away.
Right. Good point.
It's absurd. So anyway, another tradition that later Christians did not like, and we can see how this is handled in the different books. is that Jesus was a disciple of John the Baptist. Jesus was a follower of John the Baptist. So usually the person doing the baptism was greater than the person who was being baptized. And so that's why on one hand, we can trust that Jesus was baptized by John. On the other hand, we can distrust all the excuses for why Jesus was baptized by John.
Interesting.
Where in Matthew, he's like, oh, what? Oh my gosh, I am not worthy to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. So things like that, probably not historical. Another tradition that shines is Judas Iscariot. This idea that one of his closest disciples betrayed him. And similar sayings like Luke 22:30, where he says the 12 will judge the 12 tribes. This is said before people knew. So sometimes when the gospel writers are writing about Judas, they're like, and Judas was the one who had a demon in him. Judas is the one who betrayed him. So that's later, you know, hindsight. But a saying of Jesus where he says, the 12 of you will judge the 12 tribes, that is pre-betrayal information.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting. Okay.
Yeah.
So then and then just wacky sayings like hate your father, hate your mother in Luke 14:26. You know, things like that pass that because again, they wouldn't like it. So the final criterion that we're going to talk about is contextual credibility. So the weakness of this criterion is that it's a bit circular because we need to understand the context before we can understand whether it's credible in the context. You know, it would not take a sharp scholar to look at a supposed document that says Jesus was driving around in his BMW. You know, I think that pretty much anyone could say, I don't think that quite fits in.
Yeah, but that's probably not accurate.
There were probably not dated to the time of Jesus. So, but interestingly, the Gospel of John, in an earlier time, like before the Dead Sea Scrolls, scholars were saying, the Gospel of John could not be written in Palestine because this is a Greek way of thinking, not a Jewish Palestinian way of thinking. But then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Dead Sea Scrolls from Palestine Jews sound a lot like John. So,
interesting.
Even though it's like the circular type thing, you can still make good arguments. And so a couple examples of this are in John 9, there's this interesting passage about anyone who says that Jesus is the Messiah is going to be kicked out of the synagogue. Well, in the time of Jesus, no one would be kicked out of the synagogue for saying someone is the Messiah. In the first Jewish war, Simeon Bar Kokhba was declared a Messiah by a rabbi. You know, you could believe different things and still be a good Jew. But it was the later historical development where the tension became more and more between Jews and the followers of Jesus. You know, the believers in Jesus and the non-believers in Jesus. And so they are projecting their reality back into the time of Jesus.
Okay.
And another issue with contextual credibility is we can look at things like the cause of Jesus' death, where Mark portrays Jesus as being crucified as a revolutionary. So the sign above the cross that says Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, I think that's really historically solid. And what that would have been, and the Gospels say this, is it would have been the charge that was laid against him. So Jesus was crucified for claiming to be Jesus, King of the Jews.
Okay, I see how that makes sense.
And so it's very contextually credible. Like everything that we know about the context fits. I mean, like the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There's a philosophical question about whether being raised from the dead is possible. We're not going to handle that. You're not going to deal with that. But it's the issue of did people understand Jesus enough to freak out about him? Because you raised from the dead. It's not contextually credible, or it's less contextually credible. And given the fact that we have this other nice tradition that's all packaged and says, oh, I fit within the context, it makes more sense. And so this is what I mean when I say you have to choose Team Synoptics or Team John when it comes to the historical Jesus.
Okay, that makes sense.
So to finish up this discussion of the historical Jesus, let's talk about who this historical Jesus seems to be. Jesus was born in Nazareth, not Bethlehem. Not going to spend the time to back this up. Not many people knew about him. He became one of John the Baptist's disciples, so he was a follower of John the Baptist. After John was imprisoned or put to death, Jesus began his own ministry. Jesus.
So is that where the accusation comes up that he just took over the John movement?
It's not even that, because the Gospels and Acts portray the followers of Jesus at tension with the followers of John.
Okay.
So surely John portrays some of the followers of the Baptist going over to Jesus, but there were definitely still people who believed in John for a long time and even thought he was the Messiah.
Okay, so what are some other things that we would know about Jesus?
So Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet. So Jesus was a prophet. He probably saw himself as a prophet who believed that God was going to use Jesus as a special servant. He would have a special role in the kingdom, but the kingdom of God was going to come in a very real, tangible way, and that Jesus's ministry showed the inbreaking of the kingdom and how it was going to be. So one of the best descriptions, this is from Bart Ehrman, I love it. So Jesus lived as if the kingdom had already come.
Okay, yeah.
And so Jesus would work these amazing things, and he would speak and act. He disregarded social order because there was a new social order. He hung around with the outcasts because even these outcasts would be the ones who would have special roles in the coming kingdom. He healed because there was no, philosophical issue, but healing was very believed in the ancient world, so we'll allow that even from an academic perspective. Let's see. Interestingly, he probably would be comfortable with the idea of the Son of God, which is not divine. In Judaism, the title Son of God means someone who's human, but who has a special relationship with God, like a king or a priest. Interestingly, we do not know if Jesus would have accepted the title Son of Man. Because what we have is we have Jesus talking to the high priest in Mark 14:62, where it says, you will see the Son, I am the Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory.
Yeah.
And it could be, it's hard. Like, definitely by the time of the gospel writers, by the time the gospel writers come around, Son of Man is definitely used for Jesus. But the question is, did Jesus call himself the Son of Man? And so it seems that this idea of calling Jesus the Son of Man, and that this is a cosmic deliverer, as can be told by coming in the clouds of glory, And this is a bit interesting as far as self-conception. It seems probable that Jesus considered himself the Messiah, which means a special servant of God. And here's how the argument works. Later people who followed Jesus, they had to turn their scriptures on their head to prove how Jesus was the Messiah.
Okay.
So if Jesus himself never claimed to be the Messiah, it's hard to see why people would work so hard to stick the title, to make the title fit him.
Oh, yeah, I see what you're saying.
Otherwise, they'd just be like, oh, yeah, he wasn't the Messiah.
Right.
So that was interesting. So probably what happened was Jesus was preaching this coming kingdom, and he went to Jerusalem and enacted this symbolic prophetic action against the temple, turned over a few tables, made a bit of a fuss. And again, I want to emphasize that probably no one really knew much about him. He probably achieved some popularity around Galilee. Maybe he visited Jerusalem a couple times if he was able to, given his socioeconomic status. Oh, by the way, the word carpenter, it means someone who works with their hands, probably both stone and wood, maybe. But he became an itinerant preacher, which means he abandoned his home, his family, everything connecting him to this era, and he preached the coming kingdom. What else? So he probably, you know, got the Sadducees mad at him. Judas was probably the one who tipped off the Jewish leaders. What happened was probably the Sadducees got angry. The Sadducees asked around, who is this guy? What's he doing? Judas tipped them off that Jesus was teaching, privately at least, that he was the Messiah. The Sadducees told Pilate that there was this troublemaker who claimed to be king. And Pilate's like, okay, kill him.
Right. Because Pilate was just kind of matter of fact, was known for just killing people even without a trial.
So any questions? I can think of one big glowing topic as far as the historical Jesus, but any questions that you have about the historical Jesus before we...
Any tidbits like, was he literate? Was he wealthy? Was he poor? Anything like that?
You didn't ask the biggest one. Married.
Oh, was he married? Yeah. And so, how many wives did he have?
Oh, please, don't even care.
You started it.
No, I didn't. I was asking perfectly legitimate questions from a historical standpoint.
Okay.
Polygamy was not practiced by the Jews at that time. Well, never mind. King Herod is an exception. So, yes, some of the elite, for political reasons, would have had multiple wives, but that's not why you asked that question.
Yeah.
Okay, so Jesus would be, or his father, Joseph, was a tradesman, you know, some sort of carpenter, stonemason, or something. Galilee was not, or Nazareth, no one has heard of it. It was agriculture, fishing was important in that area. He would have been lower class, but you know, one of the more, he wasn't like a fisherman or a farmer, which mm-hmm. was like the lowest, you know, above slaves and stuff. But it was a pretty poor village. Was he literate? He probably. You can't get much into that. But so he probably knew Aramaic. The issue is multiple sources agree that he knew the scriptures quite, quite well.
Oh, okay.
And it makes sense that this is the type of scripture reading that would have emerged from personal study rather than just hearing it lots and lots and lots, because he's so fast and quick with, you know, arguing with people who are experts in the law.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea is he didn't have his law degree, to use a parallel, but he probably read the law books and studied. So he probably read the scriptures because he's arguing with lawyers on their own grounds. And he knows his stuff.
That makes a lot of sense. And if you're from some rural village and you're just listening to stories, you're not going to pick all that stuff up.
Right.
So
on one hand, very few people were literate in the ancient world. You were basically only literate if it was your job. Like if you were upper class, you had some sort of training. And then you were literate if you needed to. There are exceptions. You know, Paul, obviously, he's an artisan on the level of Jesus, but he was born outside Palestine, whereas Jesus being born inside Palestine, his first language would be Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew. He probably read Hebrew. He probably knew enough Greek to get by, like not much. Whether he knew how to write is an interesting question that we're not going to touch on. Let's see... He probably was married.
Right. Maybe just explain that, if you can, just for a second, why that's probable.
Well, most people got married young, in their teens, and as a religious... So, like John Meyer talks about how the level of someone's knowledge of the scriptures in a case like Nazareth, you know, lower class, but fervent, you know, very religious... equaled their likelihood to follow, you know, traditional Jewish customs. And mm-hmm. it would have been shocking for someone to be about 30 years old without being married.
And, right. If you lived that long and you were a man, you were married.
You were married. And also people called him rabbi, and rabbis, you could not be a rabbi without being married. And that's a bit of a weaker argument because Jesus was not officially a rabbi. People just called him rabbi because he was a teacher. And the final thing I can see a a realistic reconstruction would be that Jesus got married sometime in Nazareth. He, you know, had a family. He got caught up in the Baptist movement, and then he went
could
on.
Could he have ended up abandoning his family to become an itinerant preacher?
Yes, that's what I was just about to say.
Yeah.
Either he abandoned his family to become this preacher with no home, no bounds, or his family was with him still,
mm-hmm.
as part of the movement.
Right.
And just as a fun way to end this segment, I think that Jesus was either married to Mary Magdalene or someone else. And right. it's kind of funny because that's saying nothing on one hand, but I think that you can make an argument that he was married to Mary Magdalene.
Sure. And like it was possible.
Right, like Magdala was close enough to Nazareth that they could have, you know. Anyway, so that's fun stuff. So much interesting about the historical Jesus, but that's a little bit of, and I imagine our listeners, you know, bells are going off and they want to know more, which is a good thing. But, you know, so that's a bit of how scholars approach the question of what Jesus was really like. And, you know, for fun, listeners can take these criteria, independent attestation, criterion of embarrassment or dissimilarity, contextual credibility, and start looking at the Gospels from that perspective.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot for explaining, you know, those little bits about the historical Jesus. I think that was kind of really enlightening. Okay, so Jared, we've had a good opportunity to talk about, you know, different aspects, you know, that we've gone through all the different books, the Gospels, the letters of Paul, all that stuff. Got a good feel for that. Maybe you could explain a little bit how we have the book that we hold in our hands today.
That's a great question. This is actually the one that drives my entire career. My publishing goal is to write popular books, college textbooks, everything about how the Bible came to be, because the Bible is so popular and people, you know, a lot of people do read it, but even the people who read it have no clue where it came from. So, and I think that's ironic, to be honest, and I will try to remedy that over my career. So what I'm going to try to do is, let's imagine we're looking at the modern Bible that's in front of us. And I'm going to take it from a bit of a broader perspective than the one that many of our readers would have. So I'm going to talk about general modern translations and what is going on here. So by modern translations, I'm talking about the New Revised Standard Version, the New King James. Well, New King James doesn't really fit in the same category. The New International Version, the New American Bible, the New American Standard Version, the New Jerusalem Bible. So there are a lot of modern translations.
Right, and I noticed you're not including the King James Version in that.
No, because it's not a modern translation.
Okay.
So I think that enthusiasts and loyalists to the King James Version have a bit of a distrust toward more recent versions. I remember when I was on like a 1 week mini mission that they did for a while, and Marlon Jensen was my mission president, which was pretty awesome. So I remember missionaries making fun of the New International Version, and it was like, ha ha, you know, Cave of Robbers is so much less godly than Den of Thieves, you know, who could ever translate it that way? But I now own about 60 translations of the Bible and most English ones. So it needs to be understood that modern translations are done by committees of scholars based on a reconstructed text of the Greek New Testament using the best manuscripts we have available. There has been an explosion in the 1900s, like late 1800s, 1900s, of all of these New Testament manuscripts that are centuries older than anything we had before. And so modern scholars can approximate what the original manuscript said much, much better than we could a couple hundred years ago. So each of these translations have their history. The New Revised Standard Version is the one that most academics like, edited in like 1990, which was based on the Revised Standard version of 1952, which in turn, you know, has its own heritage. There's a New King James Version in 1982, and that was updated. Like, it updates the language. It gets rid of the these, thous, and all that. But at the same time, it's not based on better manuscripts. And so by better, I mean older, again, closer to the originals, one, not late, mixed together, you know, harmonizing aspects. So, for example, late manuscripts would make Mark and Matthew kind of squish them together and make them sound more alike, mm-hmm. whereas the older manuscripts would be more authentic. So it all depends on what you want. The New International Version is really popular with evangelical Christians. It's 1973, been revised often. It's probably the most readable of the translations, even though it sacrifices historical accuracy sometimes for theology.
Oh, okay. So,
and a lot of these translators are compromises between like a word for word versus thought for thought, because when you're translating, you have the description choice between, do I make something that sounds like a foreign document, or do I make something that sounds like Paul is your next door neighbor? And so there's that continuum of, is this going to sound foreign? Is this going to sound weird? How much of the original do I maintain versus how close to the target language mm-hmm. do I maintain? And usually a really nice translation, I like the studying translation. The idea of translation is that a good translation should cause the same effect, you know, emotional and intellectual, that the original did. So, like, in order to translate poetry, you need to be a poet. So perhaps to translate scripture, you should be a prophet. So we have Catholic translations. We have the New American Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, the New Living Translation. Oh, and counter to what some people think, modern Catholic translations go back to Greek and Hebrew, just like all the other modern do. It's the older Catholic translations that go back to Latin.
Right.
The New Living Translation in 1989, really strict evangelical perspective, but that's a paraphrase, not a translation. So translation is where you try to, you're actually looking at the original language, however freely you choose to translate it. Whereas paraphrases quite often, I mean, sometimes people have knowledge of the older languages, but they're looking at it in English and they're saying, how can we put this into really easy, catchy terminology? So like Eugene Peterson's The Message, maybe some people have heard of, that's another translation. So that's kind of the modern era of translations, and all those go back to the revised version of 1881. I actually own one of those. I got it on $15 on eBay, and I emailed this nice old lady that I got it from. I'm like, do you realize that what you have is really valuable? She's like, oh, enjoy. So that was fun.
Nice.
That was like $50. So 1881 is where these New Testament scholars reconstructed the New Testament based on the better manuscripts they had at the time. And because like 1800, some were found in the 1900s, but 1800s was several important finds as well. And then, so everything after that, the revised version on, is based on these better manuscripts, a better edition of the Greek New Testament. So once we go before the revised version, it's not the same. And so we might as well go straight to the King James Version.
Okay.
Now, the King James Version was finished in 1611. That is a long time ago.
400 years.
You have a couple this year, actually. I'm really bummed I can't go to London to celebrate, but you know, it's expensive.
Yeah.
So we have a couple different issues. First, the English language has changed tremendously since, well, the 1500s, really, as we'll find out. And I have this theory that even when people think they understand the King James Version, they don't.
Yeah, like, I see what you're getting at. I mean, really, the language has changed a lot.
Yeah, like when we read the Gospels, we can like fudge through it. Kind of like, oh, I kind of understand what it means that when it says virtue went forth out of Jesus, it's not talking about virtue the way we mean. They're talking about virtue, but they don't really know. But once you get into like some Paul or the Old Testament or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you are lost. Like we do not understand the original King James Version. So the King James Version was put together. King James championed it. There was a council that suggested it. Interestingly, he used the Geneva Bible himself. But there are committees of scholars from Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. For the New Testament, they mostly relied on the work going back to Tyndale, William Tyndale. Awesome guy. We'll talk about him in a minute. And so really, when we read the New Testament of the King James, we are going back to the 1500s.
Right.
And once again, it is just such a different form of the language. And then beyond that, you also have corruptions and changes in the manuscripts themselves. So once again, just to clarify, when we read the New Testament in English, we are reading the translation of a committee based on a reconstructed Greek text of other scholars. And so interpretation and personal choice is coming in. And they know what they're talking about for the most part. But, you know, all these layers of interpretation. And so the King James Version is based on an even, you know, older scholars and older knowledge and later manuscripts, ironically, because they didn't have access to the other things. So pre-King James Version from the 1500s, we had the Coverdale Bible, which was the first complete Bible published in English ever. We have the Geneva Bible in like 1560, 1535 is Coverdale, 1560, which was really anti-Pope. You know, all the people ran away to Geneva. We have the Reims Douay, which was 1582 to 1610. This is the Catholic equivalent of the KJV. And this was directly from Latin. And then moving back in time, there's William Tyndale, who translated the New Testament in 1526, and he was put to death for translating the Bible in English.
Wow.
Yep. So it's ironic that within 10 years of his death, it was cool, you know, it was fine to translate the Bible into English. But when he did it, William Tyndale was the very first person to translate the entire New Testament. He did the first chunk of the Bible into English using the original Greek and Hebrew.
Well, what do you mean by original Greek and Hebrew, though?
Okay, as we'll see, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic, which is a very different language, more linked to Hebrew. But up until William Tyndale, Latin was the base for all the translations. So we'll go back in time. Martin Luther did his German translation, which kind of did for German what the KJV did for English, you know, very influential on the modern form of the language.
Mm-hmm.
And both Martin Luther and William Tyndale used Desiderius Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which was put together in 1516. And Erasmus was a very enterprising fellow who basically whipped together this New Testament. He was trying to beat this other edition. He's trying to be get the scoop. Get the first one to do this edition of the Greek New Testament. So lots of errors. One interesting little example that readers might or hearers might be interested in is there's something called the Johannine comma, which is the only verse in the Bible that supports the Trinity. And this was in Erasmus's, it's 1 John 5, 7-8, where it says, you know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit are one. And this was not in any Greek manuscript, and it actually comes from the Vulgate. And one of Erasmus's friends was like, you didn't have this really important passage that confirms the Trinity, you need to have it in. And he's like, you show me a Greek manuscript that has it, and I'll put it in my next edition. And his friend forged a Greek manuscript and gave it to him.
Oh, nice.
And the funny thing is, Erasmus's Greek New Testament had this footnote that said, I do not think this is authentic. It was added in, but it made it into the King James Version.
Right.
Because the third edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament is the one that led to the KJV and some of the modern translations. So just all these interesting little things that don't represent what was in the original. So before Erasmus, you know, who did the Greek New Testament, it was basically Latin, you know, for a good 1,000 years. And the Latin Vulgate was the Bible used and mostly ignored through all the Middle Ages.
What do you mean ignored? Just because nobody could read it except priests or what?
No one did read it. They didn't really, you know, there was the role of the Bible in worship, but there was no emphasis on actually reading the Bible.
Oh, right. Yeah. They had tradition. They had their liturgy.
They had the liturgy. So that read out parts of the Bible. But as far as what we think of as Bible study, it just was not really a place. It didn't have a place. Even priests probably would not have read an entire Bible.
You know, interesting. Yeah, wow.
Little bits. So Jerome put together the Vulgate in about the fourth century, so the 300s, and this had the Old Latin. And before that, there was the Greek New Testament that was translated into all these cool languages, because the Greek was spoken in the more civilized centers of the Roman Empire. But then in the more rural areas, people spoke the older languages. So you had translations in the first couple hundred years into Syriac, which is really close to Aramaic, Latin, Coptic, Gothic, Armenian, Georgian, Ethiopic, Arabic, Sogdian, and so forth. And I own Gospels in all of those. So that's translation. Now, going back into time, we need to think about canon. So canon, we're not talking about artillery. Here, we're talking about C-A-N-O-N, and this is an authoritative collection of books. So we're moving from the adventures of translation and how the Bible made it into English to how the New Testament got put together.
Yeah, what were they going to even include in it in the first place?
Why are the books of the New Testament in our New Testament, and why are others left out? You know, perhaps readers could read some books and think that they could be better left out. And there are also really interesting books left out that perhaps could be argued should be put in. So the Council of Trent was in 1546, and this is actually the first time that the entire church said, okay, this is the canon, these are the books, anyone who doesn't accept them is cursed, you know, and not following the traditions of the church.
And that's as late as 1546?
Yes. Now, granted, the New Testament was established long before that, but that was the official, you know, stamp, boom. But some books hovered on the sidelines for quite a while, like Hebrew, Revelation, some of the later epistles in the New Testament. Revelation wasn't fully accepted till like the thousands, you know, before 1100. There were the councils of Hippo and Carthage who approved our New Testament as we had them in like the late 300s. And then basically for a couple hundred years, the process was that local leaders would give their opinions about which books were canonical. So this may surprise some listeners. Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, in 367 was the very first person to make a list that matched our New Testament.
Oh, okay.
So it took about 300 years for this flexible understanding of Scripture and what made up the New Testament to match what is in our New Testament.
Yeah, that's quite some time after these events and all these letters are circulating around, you know, before somebody decides, well, this is more or less kind of what we think is right.
Yep. And so before that, all we can see is how different leaders of the church and different writings, what their approach to Scripture was. So, for example, there's this really important Greek manuscript of the entire New Testament that's called Sinaiticus, because it was at Mount Sinai. And interestingly, in addition to the books of the New Testament, it also has these books called the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas. So these books that are not in our New Testament that clearly were part of this community's New Testament. The factors in making canonical decisions Ones were antiquity. It had to go back. It couldn't be written recently. Apostolicity, it at least had to claim, or there had to be some argument for it to be linked to the apostles. Accepted widely in agreement with the rule of faith. So pretty much as one form of Christianity became dominant, they suppressed all the other texts that supported other views of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
So, for example, this guy, interesting guy named Irenaeus, in about 180 CE, he was the very first to argue for a four gospel canon that we know of. And it's really interesting how he does this. So I hope you appreciate how late this is, you know, basically, when you think about Jesus, like 150 years after Jesus' death is the first time we say, oh, you should read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John alongside each other. And what's so interesting about how Irenaeus argues for it is he says the Jewish Christians only use Matthew. The Gnostics love Mark and John. The Marcionites love Luke. And so it's this idea that these quote-unquote heretics, these other diverse types of Christian groups, loved these particular gospels because they supported their beliefs with it. And so Irenaeus, as a way of controlling and taming that wild diversity, said, no, you need to read it alongside each other. And in fact, the canon was a reaction against this diversity way to control it. And so, as an example, Justin Martyr, he wrote in about the 150s. So he calls the Gospels the memoirs of the apostles, and he doesn't seem to know the names of the individual Gospels. So this is really interesting. There was this guy named Marcion, and he put together the first New Testament canon. And this is 140s, 150s, so mid-second century. And he came up with a really interesting theology that the Old Testament seems kind of harsh. You know, a lot, I would probably agree. And so he came up with this theology that the good God, there were two gods, a good God and a bad God. And the good God of the New Testament sent Jesus to rescue us from the bad God of the Old Testament and Judaism.
Whoa. Yeah.
So he soundly rejected the Jewish scriptures, says that's all crap.
Right, because that's all from the old bad God.
Yep, the bad God. He had his gospel, which was a form of Luke without the first two chapters. So it was a gospel. He had a gospel. And then he had a collection of Paul. Marcion loved Paul. Didn't really understand the guy, but loved him. And then Paul's letters, he edited out all of the pro-Jewish references. So we have a shortened version of Luke, we have edited version of Paul's, and that was the first New Testament.
Yeah, I was going to say, based on what you've been saying earlier about Paul, Paul was saying love is what it's all about, not the details of the Jewish law, so that would seem to fit in with Marcion.
Yeah, and Paul, like, Paul had to wrestle with the fact that he still considered himself Jewish, but Marcion took it further. And Marcionism was really popular, and so it's interesting, some scholars think that our New Testament as we have it was that Marcion played a role. They're like, whoa, this heretic has a New Testament, we want too. So instead of just Luke, they had all four Gospels. Instead of just these letters of Paul that were edited, they had their own collection. So before Marcion, you know, late, by sometime in the second century, the collection of the Gospels were put together. But again, late second century, a collection of the letters of Paul were probably the beginning of the New Testament.
Right.
Those are the very first. And then there were also sayings of the Lord, you know, sayings, traditions, and traditions. So in our earliest post-New Testament writings, people say it is the law and the Lord. So they quote the Jewish scriptures as their Bible, and then they quote the words of the Lord. And then that goes back to the fact that the earliest Christians, their scripture equaled the Jewish scriptures. So one scholar talks about how Christianity was born with a Bible in its hand.
Yep.
You know, so that's the idea. Okay, so that's collection. And so formation, we've already touched on this, and I'm going to step back a minute and reverse, or rather start going forward. So instead of, it would be too confusing to keep going backwards when we talk about formation. So I'm going to start at the beginning.
Okay.
I think it could be argued that Jesus' sign on the cross was the first thing ever written about him.
The first thing? Yeah, I see what you're saying. Okay.
Yeah, so Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was the beginning of, you know, quote unquote scripture. Obviously, you know, he taught, people would repeat the teachings, but it was pretty small. It was a very, very tiny, tiny movement at this point. So I don't think anyone would have even thought to write down his words at this point, because the world was going to end. Why write it down? You know, but oral transmission.
Yeah, and he wasn't really setting up communities and churches, so he wouldn't have been writing letters and all that stuff right. Like Paul.
So all of it is oral. Then the next step was probably what's called testimonia. And these were collections of passages from the Jewish scriptures that proved Jesus was the Messiah. So it would be like proof texts, you know, these selections of passages of scripture that proved your point of view.
Right.
So that was probably the earliest layer of Christian scripture. So it was Jewish scripture, but the best parts, you know, the ones that most confirmed their beliefs. Then the next step is you have, and that probably happened like right after Jesus' death, so we're in the 30s right now. So 30s, 40s, we have oral traditions about Jesus' words and deeds going around, miracles, teachings, parables, controversy narratives. And then the passion narrative, was the story about Jesus' arrest and death and so forth, was probably put together pretty fast, probably influenced by liturgy, you know, the fact that they would repeat these stories in churches. And then, but it's hard to date that. We just know it's sometime before Mark in the 60s. And it seems that Paul knows some of this too. You know, so pretty soon, like 30s, 40s, passion narrative. Then we have the sources for letters in the Gospels, hymns. There's this interesting document called Q, which is there are all these sayings material that both Matthew and Luke have. Mm-hmm. And some scholars think this is Q, but in any case, there's some sort of like collection of sayings of Jesus. We have this thing called the Gospel of Signs that John used. So perhaps we have other lost sources. Makes sense that Paul wrote a lot of letters we don't have. Perhaps there was literature from the Jerusalem church that got wiped out with the first Jewish war. Maybe Paul wrote to Jews or just visited them and got beat up. And then we deal with the sources we actually have. So all that was like speculation. This is what it seems is pre-New Testament. So we've talked about how the letters of Paul are the very first from like 49 to the late 50s. Paul was writing, preaching, and he was converted like 15 or so years before. Then 2 Timothy, Mark wrote the first gospel. Matthew and Luke both copied Mark. Luke and Acts, now we're in the 80s, Colossians, Hebrews, James in the 80s, Revelation in the 90s, then John and the epistles, you know, 90s, 100. Then after that, toward the wrapping up the first century, Ephesians, Jude, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Peter written in the beginning of the second century. Now, there were a lot of Christian literature that did not make it into the New Testament. So we have the Apostolic Fathers. Interesting works like the Didache, Barnabas that we talked about, the Shepherd of Hermas, First Clement. Interestingly, some of the Apostolic Fathers, which is like our earliest extra-canonical writings, are older than Second Peter.
Right, so that's interesting.
If we're only going chronology, they deserve to be in the New Testament. And then we have just tons of extra-canonical literature, the Nag Hammadi Library, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Gospel of Peter, just really a lot of rich Christian tradition and material that did not make it into the New Testament. Now, that said, pretty much all of the earliest stuff is in the New Testament, you know, besides a couple examples like the Didache and First Clement that was written about the time of Revelation. So, yeah, I mean, that's the wild and interesting story of how we got the New Testament. And what I want people to come away with is that it was a really complex process, you know, and I hope that my really quick overview gives that impression.
Yeah, I think that's I can't believe you fit that much into that small amount of time, but I think that was a really good compact summary, kind of going backwards and then going forwards again. But yeah, it's not something that just somebody wrote down. It has this whole long, rich history, like you just described. Teach me to walk in the light.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Stories Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonstories.org. To keep the podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonstories.org. Music for this podcast was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. The Mormon Stories logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
Come, little child, and together we'll learn of his commandments that we may return home to his presence to live in his sight, always, always to walk in